Let's suppose for a moment this morning that you're witnessing to a friend and you're able to get right down to the nitty-gritty of the issue. I mean salvation by faith alone. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross. And you turn to a Bible verse to show him that salvation is only available in Christ. Maybe it's Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. As soon as you show it to him, he says, oh, come on now. You know you can make the Bible mean anything you want it to mean, say anything you want to say. And you think to yourself, well, he's right. People do make the Bible say anything they want to say. How are you going to respond to that? Or let's assume that you're talking to a Christian friend who's struggling with a temptation to sin. Maybe it's a man who's thinking about divorcing his wife because he says he doesn't love her anymore and marry his secretary instead. So you open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and you read verse 7 to him, which says, and let not a husband divorce his wife. Pretty clear. But he says to you, oh, come on now. You know as well as I do that you can interpret that in more than one way. And you know that some people have interpreted it to mean something other than what it seems to mean. How are you going to respond to him? It appears that you can prove almost anything from the Bible. There's hardly a sect or cult that knocks at your door that does not use Bible verses to prove its doctrine. There is hardly a church or a denomination that does not claim to base its doctrine and its practices on the Bible, and yet they all differ from each other. How do you account for that? I mean, are we playing some kind of tongue-in-cheek game here? Is Christianity really nonsense? Or is there some hope of discovering what the Bible really does mean? When we answer that question, we're in the realm of interpretation. Now let's review. Review is always healthy. Review is the mother of learning. We've been answering some questions in the last few weeks. Question number one has been, has God spoken? And we decided he most certainly has. And his words are recorded in a book called the Bible. And that is the doctrine of revelation. The second message is, how did that message from God come to us? And we found out, according to the Bible, that it was breathed out by God and came to us by men in God's control. And we learned that is the doctrine of inspiration. Question number three is the Bible true? Can we trust it? Are its facts reliable? And we came to the conclusion that we can. It is perfect. And that is the doctrine of inerrancy. It is without error. Is it two R's in inerrancy? Yeah, okay. Question number four is, how can we understand it? And we learned that we can understand it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. He is our teacher. And that is the doctrine of illumination. Today we want to answer the question, what does it mean? And when we get into the question of meaning, we're talking about not a doctrine necessarily, but the matter of interpretation. Interpretation. Now there are accepted and well-established guidelines for interpreting any piece of literature. And the Bible is no exception. If we can agree on a correct method of interpreting the Bible, then we will generally agree on what the Bible means. Now, we're still going to have our minor differences. Even the most spiritual person is going to be influenced by his background and his experience, his education, his culture, his religious training, the people whom he respects. He's going to be influenced by that. But if we can agree on some basic principles of interpretation, it's going to eliminate most of our differences. We're going to agree generally, at least on the major issues of Bible doctrine. Now, an entire seminary course is available on the rules for interpreting Scripture. The course is called Hermeneutics. Now, that's not a boy named Herman from the Yudich family. That is the science of biblical interpretation. It's interesting, the word actually comes from the name of a Greek god in Greek mythology. I don't believe the story, but this is where the word comes from the god Hermes, whose task it was supposedly to interpret the will of the gods. Now, we have the responsibility of interpreting the Scripture. How are we going to do it? We couldn't exhaust this subject in a year of Sunday morning sermons, although we could probably empty the church in a year of Sunday morning sermons on this subject. But I would like to explain to you this morning, to the best of my ability, six of the more important principles of biblical interpretation. Now, this is not exhaustive, believe me, but these are six of the more important principles of biblical interpretation. Most of these principles, not all, but most, apply to any piece of literature you would study, like Shakespeare or Time magazine or in a newspaper or anything else. But they are particularly important when we approach the Bible. So let's look at biblical principles of interpretation. Principle number one is, agree that there is only one interpretation. There is only one proper interpretation. See, when we make a statement to somebody, while we may have a double meaning, usually we don't. Most normally, we have one thing in mind. It may be taken in more than one way, but we only intend one meaning. For example, I could say to you, the case is closed. Now, I could mean that the decision has been rendered and the matter is not open for any further debate. Or I could mean the box has been packed and sealed. Now, how do you know which one I mean? Well, you're going to know by what we're talking about, by the context of our whole discussion. You have to decide what I mean on the basis of what we're talking about. Now, that's the way we read a newspaper or any other piece of literature. Maybe you're reading a column in a newspaper, and the writer says, they found it in the trunk. Well, it could mean they found the lost document in a trunk in the attic. Maybe he means they found the body in the trunk of the car. Or he could mean they found the disease in the trunk of the tree. He might even mean they found the lost diamond in the elephant's trunk. How are you going to decide which one he means? Well, you're going to decide on the basis of what he's talking about. But you have to make that decision. But he only means one of them. It could mean four things, but he only means one. We have to decide what he means on some other basis. Now, the same thing is true in God's Word. It's a revelation, not a riddle. God didn't give it to us to confuse us. The human authors of Scripture didn't use double talk. They wanted to convey a clear and concise message to their readers, and they chose words to communicate that message. Each statement is intended to be understood one way. They weren't trying to fool it. Now there are some passages in prophecy where there seems to be a double fulfillment in mind. But basically, we're talking about each passage meaning one thing. Maybe we can take the words in more than one way. Most cases we can. But our responsibility is to find out which way the author intended them to be taken, which he intended when he wrote it. Just one way. Now consider an example. 2 Corinthians 15:3. And we have some examples written down in your outline for you. 2 Corinthians 15:3 says, Christ died for our sins. Now that little word for can be taken in two ways. It could mean for our benefit. Like maybe he removed the spot from this tie for me. So he did it as a favor to me. Maybe Jesus died for our benefit in some way, like to show us courage in the face of death. Could mean that. The word for can mean that. For our benefit. Or it could have another meaning too. It could mean in place of. Like when they announced down at the stadium, a pinch-hit. Now hitting for Mark Thurman. And then it announced the pinch-hitter's name. It means he's batting in his place. You can be sure the pitcher's not going to get up and bat that inning. He's going to have a pinch hitter if that announcement is made. He's going to bat in his place. The word for can mean that. It's the way they use it, Don, when they announce at the stadium. Now, which does it mean? I mean, there's a big difference between those two. If that's what it means in 1 Corinthians 15:3, then it means Christ died in our place and paid the penalty we deserve. He took our place on that cross and suffered what we should have suffered. That's what it means then. There's a big difference. In fact, our eternal salvation depends on the meaning of that little word "for" in 1 Corinthians 15:3. That's a pretty serious matter. Now, obviously, Paul didn't mean for us to take our choice and have it any way we want it, right? He meant one or the other. Well, which did he mean? You know, I often hear Christians say, well, to me that means, as if what really counts is what I think a passage ought to mean. Friend, it doesn't make a bit of difference what we think it ought to mean. The only thing that matters is what the author meant when he wrote it. That's what's important. The one meaning the author intended. Now, there may be many applications of a passage of Scripture to many different areas in our lives, but there's only one interpretation, at least one proper interpretation, one meaning. Interpretation is one, application is many, is the hermeneutical principle that was drilled into my head in seminary days. And it's taught in Bible institutes across the country, and it's taught in churches that have classes in how to study the Bible for yourself. I mean, it's not just something for seminarians. It is a basic means of understanding God's Word. Now, fortunately, we know which one of the two Paul meant. Because in other passages of Scripture, a different word is used instead of that word "for" in 1 Corinthians 15:3. One that means instead of, in place of. It's used in Matthew 20:28, where Jesus said he gave his life a ransom instead of us. No question. So we know Jesus died in our place. He paid the penalty for our sins, and that's the good news we have to offer to a lost world today. That Christ died in our place and bore the agony of our sin. And now we can be forgiven and accepted by God. That's the gospel. That's the good news. All right. We now know that each passage of Scripture is intended to mean one thing. How are we going to find out what that one thing is? What that one proper meaning is? The second principle of interpretation is this. We accept the normal meaning of the words. We accept the normal meaning of the words. Now, sometimes people will say to me, you don't take the Bible literally, do you? And the inflection of the voice and the look on the face implies, nobody would ever do a thing like that who has not first had his brain surgically removed, you know. I mean, you're not that stupid, are you, that you take the Bible literally? Well, yes, I am. For your information, I think I should say that right up front. I do. I'm not the smartest person in the world, I know. I'm probably not the dumbest either. I'm probably somewhere in the middle. But I do take the Bible literally, if you define literally the way I think it should be defined in this case. By that I mean the words of the Bible are to be understood in their normal and in their natural sense. There isn't some mystical, magical, deeper meaning behind it. God made language to convey truth. And I assume he uses it in the way it was intended to be used. He chooses words which the people understand, you and I can understand. He follows accepted rules of grammar and syntax to communicate what he wants us to know. So I understand what I take those words in their normal sense. Now that isn't to deny that some words are used symbolically. They are. They're figures of speech in the Bible. We have to understand it. Jesus said, I am the door. By that he didn't mean he was made of wood and had hinges where arms should be. That's not what he meant at all. He meant he was the way of entrance into the family of God. That's a figure of speech. We recognize that. There's also poetic language in the Bible. For example, in Isaiah 55, our scripture reading this morning, Isaiah said, the mountains and the hills shall break forth in singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. I don't think Isaiah meant that literally. One going to hear the mountains and the hills sing and trees actually clap their hands. It was a poetic way of expressing the joy experienced by those who respond to God's word and accept God's gracious gift of forgiveness. That's all there in the context. Again, it's a symbolic language, which is used to convey a literal truth. Just as Christ being the door conveys a literal truth. Now, it's usually obvious to us when the writer is using symbolic language. And when there's no indication that he is using symbolic language, we take the words in their normal sense. That's the principle. If words don't mean what they say, then there'd be no point in God inspiring words. And we would never have any hope of understanding what God wanted us to know. If words don't mean what they say and we can make them mean anything we want, then we have no hope of understanding what God says. We might as well not even study our Bible. I want you to look at an illustration, please. It's in Romans 11, verse 26. Romans 11, 26. Paul wrote, "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." All Israel will be saved. Now there's some fine Christians today, people I know and love and respect, who love God and love the Word, but they don't believe God has a future for the nation Israel. They say God is finished with Israel as a nation. Oh, there's a nation over there in Palestine, but God's not going to do anything with them as a nation in fulfillment of any prophecy. They've forfeited all God's promises through unbelief, and now those promises have to be allegorized, and they're being fulfilled in the church today, you see. So there won't be any literal return of Jesus to the earth to establish a kingdom in which the nation Israel's promises will be fulfilled to her, and she will have a place of prominence as God promised her. That will never happen. There will be no kingdom on earth, no millennium. They call themselves amillennialists, which means no millennium, no kingdom on the earth. Because, for one reason, there are other reasons, obviously, but one reason is God has no future for the nation Israel. We do not have to take those promises to God, to Israel, from God, in a normal sense, in a literal sense. And Israel here doesn't mean Israel. It means something else. The word Israel doesn't mean the nation. It means all of God's elect, or it has to be explained in some other unnatural way, you see. Even though in the verse before, Israel is also mentioned, and it's very clear that in that verse it's the nation. When we get to verse 26, it must mean something different. See, obviously they cannot take the words of this verse in their normal sense. They have to say it refers to something else. But if the words of this verse are taken in their normal sense, then Christ has to come back again to the earth so that God's promises to the nation Israel can be fulfilled. And she as a nation, as a whole, that nation will turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and embrace him as her Messiah, and then God's going to fulfill all those promises made to her in the Old Testament. I take words in their normal sense. I think Israel means Israel. And I think God has a future for the nation. That's the natural way to understand the verse. I take words in their natural or normal sense. And if we could agree on that, we'd eliminate a lot of differences of opinion in our interpretation of the scripture and in different doctrines. A lot of them. Okay, we've examined the words and the grammar. What's the next step in finding out what the passage means? Step number three is consider the context. Consider the context. Now, nobody likes to be quoted out of context. Any of us can be made to say almost anything at all when we're taken out of context. Sometimes some rather ridiculous things. We all get rather indignant when we are quoted out of context. Politicians particularly get very indignant when they're quoted out of context. Yet do you know that this is one of the most commonly violated principles of biblical interpretation? More false doctrines are perpetrated this way than any other way I know, by people who grab a verse here and a verse there and pay no attention to the immediate context or to the purpose of the book as a whole, the book in which the quote is found. Just don't pay any attention to that. Like the folks, for instance, who teach that Jesus was not God's son in a unique sense, that all of us someday will be gods just as Jesus was. And to prove that, they use, for instance, John 10, 34, if you'd like to turn to it. John 10, 34. Jesus answered them and said, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? 3, they will tell us, people were called gods. Therefore, we all will become gods someday, just like Jesus. Now, when you study the context, you find out that what Jesus is saying is the very opposite of that. He's saying that if the Old Testament judges were called gods, with a small g, the word meaning basically mighty ones, if they were called gods, then he, who is unique and distinct, and you'll read this all through the context, he whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, how could he be accused of blasphemy if he calls himself the Son of God? The whole point is that he's different, not that we're all going to be gods like him. In verse 30, he says, I and my Father are one. Verse 36, you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent, you are blaspheming because you said, I'm the Son of God? And then when you go back to the context of Psalm 82:6, where this quotation is found, you find that it clearly refers to what those men were at that time, in their human flesh, in life, not what they would become at some future time. So you see, what is being taught from this passage of Scripture is the exact opposite of what it says when you look at the context. I mean, the context eliminates this possibility that we will be gods like Jesus was a God. Now, of course, we all need to be careful about taking things out of context. Just false religious organizations aren't the only ones who do this, you know. Remember when we were studying Philippians 4, we saw that in the context, that great statement that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us did not necessarily mean we could accomplish stupendous feats. I mean, we may be able to do them through Christ's strength at times. But in the context of verse 8, we can handle any circumstance the Lord allows to come into our lives. And then he said, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And we saw in the context that was not an unconditional promise to every believer. That was given to a group of people who had been very faithful and generous in their giving to God's work. So you have to understand the context in order to understand God's word. Look at the context, the immediate context, the purpose for the writing of the entire book. There's a fourth principle we need to understand, and that is to examine the historical setting. Examine the historical setting. One reason the Bible is so difficult to understand is that thousands of years separate us from the historical and cultural setting in which the Bible was written. Somebody has said that the biggest problem in Bible study is that we're really reading somebody else's mail. And that's true. It wasn't written to us. It was written for us, but not to us. Every book of the Bible was written for or to a unique and distinct group of people or a person in the ancient world. And we have to understand that. The more we know about those people and their culture, and the more we're able to put ourselves in their world and mentally relive their circumstances, then the better we'll understand their mail. In other words, we need to examine the historical setting. I think we often forget that. We try to apply the Scripture to our own lives without first understanding how it applied to them, what it meant to them in their world. When we interpret the Scripture in the light of modern attitudes and opinions, we in effect rewrite it to suit ourselves. We may come up with something that doesn't relate to at all, doesn't mean at all, and doesn't apply to at all. I think a good illustration of it could be what has happened in our Supreme Court in our country. There was a time when the justices interpreted the Constitution in the light of what the words meant to the founding fathers at the time the document was formulated. But some of the justices have changed their mind about that now, and they think that it should be interpreted in accord with prevailing contemporary attitudes and opinions. And in effect, they become legislators rather than interpreters. They actually write new laws by their decisions. And the application of the Constitution they make may actually contradict the intent of the original founding fathers. Well, I'm not a great student of law, but as I understand the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law regarding the establishment of a religion. The framers of that First Amendment had in their minds that no state religion would be established, that people of all religious faiths could practice their religion freely. That was its intent. And yet some of our justices have used that law on occasion to restrict people from practicing their religion freely. And it's the very opposite of its intent. Now, the same thing happens to God's Word on occasion. Some people actually rewrite it to suit themselves. But let me show you an example. It's not written in your outline, but let's write one down. Okay, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Galatians 5:4. Paul writes, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." Now, there are people who take that last phrase, "you've fallen from grace," and they assume you can lose your salvation. After God saves you and redeems you by his grace and makes a member of your family, he can boot you out of his family. You can stop being God's child. Use this verse to prove. See, if you know a little bit of the historical setting of the book of Galatians, you would never say that. Never. You see, Paul wrote this book to some churches in the province of Galatia that he had founded. And after he left, some Judaizers kept coming in behind him and telling people, "No, don't believe what Paul told you. You get salvation by keeping the law, and you keep your salvation by keeping the law. You get it and you hold on to it by works, not by God's grace." And the whole book of Galatians is written to magnify God's grace and to expose this false doctrine of legalism, of both getting and keeping our salvation by works. So when he gets down to chapter 5 and verse 4 and says, "You've fallen from grace, you who attempt to be justified by the law," what he's saying is, you've drifted away, and the word "fall" there means drift away. You've drifted away from the whole principle of God's grace. The whole great doctrine of grace, you've fallen away, you've drifted away from it. If you try to be saved, or if you try to keep your salvation by keeping the law. You see, what they're saying is actually very opposite of what Paul intended. And the only way to know that is to understand the historical setting of the book of Galatians. And you can get that by reading a Bible dictionary, or a commentary, or Bible handbook, or a good Bible, a note Bible like the Schofield or Riley Study Bible or the Open Bible. So they will tell you that, and that helps you understand the Bible. You have to consider and examine the historical setting. If you want to know what it means, learn all you can about the cultural and historical context in which it was written. Only when we understand what it meant to those who wrote it and who first read it, can we apply it accurately to our own lives as God intended it to be applied. That's number four. There's a fifth principle we need to understand, and that is to recognize the progress of revelation. You see, God did not reveal everything about himself at one time to any one person. Each revelation of himself builds on what went before, and sometimes it supersedes what went before. Let me give you an example. An example is Hebrews 8:13. Hebrews 8:13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He's comparing the old covenant God gave through Moses with a new covenant which was introduced by Jesus Christ. There's an old, there's a new. Now, what does the new do to the old, he says? It makes it obsolete. There's the principle of progressive revelation, you see. In 2 Corinthians 3:11, Paul said the old covenant was passing away. Calls it a ministration of death, written and engraved on stones, and it's passing away, gone. We have to understand that. Still inspired by God, still in our Bible, it's still profitable. We learn a great deal about God from it, but we don't turn to it to establish our way of life and worship. We have a new covenant founded on the fullness of revelation given in Jesus Christ. The old is merely types and shadows of the reality to come. We base our lives, our way of life, and worship on the new covenant. That's very clear in many, many passages of Scripture. Now, a lot of everybody understands that. If we could agree on that, there'd be a lot of problems resolved and differences with doctrine. found among professing Christians. The progress of revelation. It helps us understand a lot of problems we come to in the Bible, too. Like why David seemed to be afraid of a place called Sheol. It wasn't that he was afraid of going to hell at all. The point is, God had not yet given his full revelation about the delights of heaven. To him, Sheol was simply the place of the unknown. The unknown place of the dead. He didn't understand because God did not reveal it all yet. Progress of revelation. Explains why David asked God not to take his Holy Spirit away from him. We don't need to pray that today. Even though it's found in some of our songs. In fact, one we sang this morning. We don't have to pray that anymore. Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit changed on the day of Pentecost. And now he indwells every believer permanently. Every believer permanently. There's that change. There are many other things that explain. Why don't we throw stones at people who pick up sticks on Saturday? That's what they had to do under the law. Because the law is obsolete, you see. The old covenant is obsolete, the writer to the Hebrews said. That's the progress of revelation. And to understand it helps us to grasp great principles of Scripture. Very important principle. There's one more principle that I want to mention this morning, and that is we must compare Scripture with Scripture. Compare Scripture with Scripture. While there are many, many resources to help us understand the Bible, the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself. You see, there is a consistent harmony in Scripture on the fundamental points of faith and practice. So one part of the Bible can help us understand another part. So if there are two possible interpretations of a passage, and one is in harmony with other Scripture, while the other one contradicts other Scripture, we're going to choose the one that's in harmony, because the Bible helps us understand the Bible. If there are two passages of Scripture that seem to contradict each other, and one of them is clear and explicit, and the other is kind of vague and difficult, we're going to interpret the vague one in the light of the clear one, because the Bible is harmonious. It doesn't contradict itself. We understand Scripture by Scripture. Let me give you an example of this one. It's over in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2 verse 20. Let me read it to you. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now who are these people that turned away from the truth they knew? Are they Christians who then lose their salvation? Well, there are a number of passages that are very clear on that subject. Like Romans chapter 8, there's nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. John chapter 10, nobody can pluck us out of Christ's hand, which is in the Father's hand. Philippians 1:6, he who begun a good work will complete it. 2 Timothy 1:12, 4:18, Jude 2:24. I mean, there's so many clear passages on that subject. And the phrase escape the pollutions of the world here in verse 20, that's kind of vague, really, isn't it? I mean, that's not a clear statement. Many people have escaped the pollutions of the world just by being associated with Christians. They may not be Christians. Maybe they live in a Christian home. And in many ways, that has helped them escape the pollutions of the world. And there's a parallel account in Jude. I mean, it says almost the same thing, except in Jude it tells us something else about these people. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, it says if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. You see, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we come to a very important conclusion about understanding 2 Peter 2. And that is that these people had never really come to know Jesus Christ. Oh, they had benefited from being near Christians, but they hadn't been saved. They were like those people in 1 John 2:19 who went out from us. And they went out from us because they were never of us. Had they been of us, they would not have gone out from us, John said. They defected from the faith. What was wrong with them? They were never saved. Scripture helps us understand Scripture. If we had nothing, no help at all but the Bible itself, we could come to an understanding of God's truth. There's some great illustrations of that. During the late 1800s, during that period of time when the Catholic Church had forbidden its people to read the Bible. Somehow a monk in Spain came across a copy of the scriptures and smuggled it into his monastery. And he began showing it to others, and he and his fellow monks began to study it day after day and actually devour the scriptures. And with no other help and no other teaching, every one of those men came to an understanding of salvation by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ of Calvary. And all of them personally trusted Christ for their salvation. You see, they heard the voice of God speaking in the Word alone. Now that brings us down to us. Where do we stand? Are you spending any time listening to the voice of God speak to you in the Word? Do you study it? Do you read it daily? Or have you neglected it and rationalizing neglect by saying, oh, but I can't understand it? You can understand it if you want to. And just begin reading it and studying it, using these simple principles to start with. This is just the beginning, but use them. You won't understand everything. The greatest and godliest scholars in the world still don't understand everything about the Bible. But you will begin to grasp the great truths that God has for you. And as you grasp them, as a result, you will begin to grow in your knowledge of the Lord. You begin to enjoy Him as you've never enjoyed Him before. And life will take on such meaning and satisfaction for you, and God will be glorified to a degree you've never glorified Him in your life. Isn't that what we really want? Oh, get into the Word. Begin to read it. Through the Spirit of God's instruction and some basic principles of hermeneutics, you can understand your Bible. Of course, there are some prerequisites. And number one, as you remember from last week, is you need to know the author personally. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, His Spirit doesn't dwell in you, and you cannot understand God's Word. So start with the basic message of the Bible, the basic person, the central personage of the whole Bible. That's Jesus Christ. Predicted in the Old Testament through type and prophecy, fulfilled in the Gospels, reflected back on in the book of Acts and the Epistles. He is the central person. Acknowledge who He is, God's eternal Son, who came to this earth to die in our place and pay the penalty for our sins. Put your trust in Him. That's where understanding the Bible begins. Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed prayerfully, may I ask you if you know Christ as your Savior? Have you made this decision we're speaking of? Put your faith in Him. Not in living a good life or doing the best you can or being religious. There are good things to do. God wants you to live a good life. Being a part of a local church is helpful. But the question is, do you know Christ as your own personal Savior and sin? Have you trusted Him, not those good deeds? Will you do that now? Just in the quiet of your own soul, say something like, Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe that Christ died for my sin, and I want Him to be my Savior. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You right now as my Savior from sin. And when you trust Him, when you believe in Him, He saves you, forgives you, accepts you eternally. That's when you begin to grow. Father, I pray that some today will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal, saving relationship. Through total trust in His finished work at Calvary's cross. And I pray that all of us will get more serious about listening to Your voice through the Word. Pick it up daily and read it. And allow Your eternal, Your Word to become a part of our daily lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.